The lesson that I have prepared this morning is titled, The Wilderness Journey. And you might have noticed that there was a theme in the songs that we sung. I did ask Brian if he would pick out some songs that were related to this theme, and there are actually several in our songbooks that are related to this. But as we think about it, the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament in many different ways, most notably in the Messiah. When we come to understand the prophecies and the predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament, we begin to see their fulfillment in Jesus more and more in the New Testament. And that happens in a lot of different ways. There are very specific prophecies about how the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, or born of a virgin, or ride on a donkey, or not have one of his bones broken, and the list goes on and on. But there's also types and shadows. When we look at the prophets and the priests and the kings and the sacrifices, Jesus is at the center of all of those things. But when we think about the way that the Old Testament foreshadows the New Testament, it's not only about the Messiah, but it's also about the Lord's people. The Old Testament tells a story about the people of God. It's a story that is deeply rooted in the Exodus. It begins with God's people in Egyptian slavery. They're being held captive by an evil tyrant, but God has mercy on them. And so he sends a prophet to deliver them. And as Moses leads the people out of Egypt, he takes them on a journey to the land of Canaan. But between the exodus from slavery and the entrance to the promised land, God's people had to journey through the wilderness. And this is a story that also foreshadows the New Testament. As we come to understand Israel's story in the Old Testament, I think that more and more we will see ourselves in that story. We'll come to understand how Israel's story in the wilderness is a story that's extremely relevant for us, because we ourselves have come out of slavery in a much more important way. We weren't slaves in Egypt. We weren't being forced to make bricks out of mud and straw. We were slaves of sin. We were held captive not by Pharaoh, but by Satan, the evil tyrant who held us under his power. But God had mercy on us, and God sent a prophet like Moses to deliver us. And so, if in Christ we are free from the bondage of sin and we're headed to our home in heaven one day, well, what that means is that we are in between. We are living our lives here on earth as if it is our journey through the wilderness. Between the exodus from slavery and the entrance to the promised land, we are wandering in the wilderness. And there's much that we could learn from Israel's journey there. And so what I want to do this morning is look at three different components of our wilderness journey. Just as it was for the nation of Israel, the wilderness is a place of temptation, a place of provision, and a place of promise for the people of God today. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a number of scriptures this morning. I don't have lots of text on the screen, but I have the citations. Because what we're going to be doing is looking at Israel's history in the Old Testament and then hopefully helping to see the application for ourselves in the New Testament as well. But first, let's talk about the temptations that Israel faced in the wilderness. The exodus from Egypt occurs in Exodus chapter 14. And then in Exodus chapter 15, we have the Song of Moses, where Moses sings this song of praise to the Lord for the deliverance that Israel has experienced. And he gives God the credit, and he gives God the glory, and he gives God the thanks for the salvation that the people of Israel have obtained. But before the chapter even ends, Exodus 15 concludes with the people beginning to grumble and complain. Look in Exodus 15 in verse 22. It says, "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" You go on into chapter 16. And in verse 1, it says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" Go to chapter 17. Exodus 17 and verse 1. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.'" And that is the beginning of Israel's journey in the wilderness. Grumbling, complaining, quarreling, wanting to go back into the slavery from which they came out of. Lodging their complaints against the Lord and against Moses, who has been appointed as their leader. But then in Exodus chapter 19, they make it to Mount Sinai. And the people of Israel are camped at Mount Sinai for 11 months. And that is a time that covers a large span of the Old Testament. Those 11 months at Mount Sinai include the rest of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. During that time, they make the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Eventually, they leave Mount Sinai in Numbers 10. And I want you to see where they pick up when they leave in Numbers. Now let's go to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and in verse 1. It says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at.'" Isn't it interesting that after 11 months at Mount Sinai, after seeing the power of the Lord and hearing his voice on the mountain, and after having this covenant given to them and then being renewed because of their unfaithfulness, as soon as they set out into the wilderness is again the place where they grumble and complain. And as they're surrounded by the Lord's provisions, which we'll talk about more in the next section, they can't see the blessing of the manna, but all they can see is what they lack. And I guess that, you know, they had some good recipes that involved onions and leeks and garlics that they couldn't make. But in that barren wilderness, God had provided for them. And yet, they aroused the anger of the Lord by being ungrateful for what he had given. Well, finally, they make it to the promised land in Exodus, in Numbers chapter 13. And what happens there is they send 12 spies into the promised land, one from each of the tribes. And at the end of 40 days, those spies return from spying out the land, and all but Joshua and Caleb are totally intimidated by the people that are there. Look in Numbers 13 and verse 32. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." On into chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword?" Verse 3 continues, "Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." After Moses intercedes for the people here, because the Lord is so upset with their response. They had come to the promised land. They didn't have the faith in God to take it. All but Joshua and Caleb were intimidated by these people that were there. Moses has to intercede for the people. And now look at God's response in 14:26. The Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I've heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into this land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die." And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. What we see is that Israel's history in the wilderness was a history that was filled with sin. From the very beginning until right to the time that they made it to the promised land, that generation of Israelites grumbled and complained and they doubted God. And because of that, the entire generation was prevented from entering in. For 40 years, they had to wander in the wilderness. And even then, they would continue to fall into temptation. Numbers 16 tells of Korah's rebellion. Numbers 20 tells about the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord. That's where that name comes from. In Numbers 21, we read how they complained about their food again, and God sent fiery serpents among them. In Numbers 25, the people committed sexual immorality with the Moabite women, and they were judged because of that as well. Over and over again, the people fell into various temptations in the wilderness. And over again, they were punished for their sins. But what's amazing about all of this is that though the people grumbled and complained against God in the wilderness, God continued to provide for them. He provided for them in miraculous ways. He provided for them in powerful ways. He took care of them and preserved their lives in ways that they never would have been able to survive without his care. If you go back to Exodus 15, I want you to see some other verses that we didn't read the first time. In Exodus 15, this is, again, right after the song of Moses when the people complain about those bitter waters. In verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And in verse 25, he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. In verse 27, they come to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. In chapter 16, remember in verse 3, the people were complaining because they didn't have the meat pots that they wanted. But in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my way or not. On the sixth day when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." In verse 35 of this chapter, it tells us the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. In Exodus 17, look at verses 4 through 6. After the people have quarreled against Moses because they don't have water to drink, in verse 4, Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." But in verse 5, the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. If we go back to Numbers chapter 11, remember after they had camped at Sinai and they set out, they resumed their time in the wilderness with grumbling, with complaining, with falling into their sinful passions. But in Numbers 11, in verse 31, a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea and let them fall beside the camp, about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground. And the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. Isn't it amazing what God did for the people? When you read about that, I mean, I don't even know how to picture that. Quail that are 36 inches deep all over the ground, just to be scooped up. I mean, God did everything except feather and fry the birds for them, you know? All they had to do was go out and pick it up. But this is the point of it all. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 8. By the time we get to Deuteronomy, what's happened is that the people of Israel have wandered in the wilderness for the 40 years. The first generation has died off just like God said that they would. And the second generation is ready to finally go into the promised land that God had told them they would have. And Moses is giving a series of speeches to the people, reflecting back on the time that they spent in the wilderness, and also giving instruction for the time that they will have in the land into which they are going. And in Deuteronomy 8, in verse 1, Moses explains the reasoning for it all. He says, "The whole command that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. I know that it's easy for us to be hard on the people of Israel. We sit here in our comfortable clothes, on our comfortable seats, with our comfortable conditioned air. And we read about the people of Israel in the wilderness, and we look down on them for the grumbling and the complaining and the lack of faith that they had in God. But it must have been a hard time in the wilderness. Could you imagine just walking around in the wilderness for decades? Not having a home to go home to. Not having a bed to rest your head on. Day after day, packing up your things. After camping for a number of weeks, perhaps, or months, packing everything up and carrying it on your back and going through the hot desert wilderness. There were certainly times when they were hungry and thirsty. They must have been tired and sore and sunburnt. There were snakes and there were scorpions out there. But with the constant difficulty of the wilderness, there was also the constant provision of God. Moses reminds them that they were given everything that they needed. They had bread from heaven. They had water from rocks. Even their clothing was miraculously preserved so that it wouldn't wear out. And in verse 3, Moses says it was to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now keep those things in mind as we look at the third component of their journey. Because as we keep reading right here in Deuteronomy 8, we'll see the importance of the promise to the people in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy 8, in verse 7, Moses continues, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." As the people of Israel were out in the wilderness dealing with all of the difficulty that was there, trusting in God to take care of their daily needs, there was something else that would have given them hope every step of the way. Because God had been promising them that at the end of their journey, there was a land flowing with milk and honey. There was a place where they could dwell in safety and in security and in beauty with joy, where they would have rest from their journey, where they would have blessings that they could enjoy from the hand of God. This was one of the very first things that God had told Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. When God called Moses to be the leader of God's people, he told them that he was leading them to a land that would flow with milk and honey. But this wasn't the beginning of God's promise to his people. In fact, this promise of a land goes back even further than this. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. in Genesis 12, when God made promises to Abraham, look at what he said. In verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." What do you think that promise would have meant to Abram? He had grown comfortable in the land where he lived. In fact, it was all he had ever known was Ur of the Chaldees. But in verse 1 of this chapter, God tells him, go from your country and your kindred and go to the land that I will show you. At first, Abram didn't even know what that land was. And I've got to tell you that sometimes what faith means is taking step 1 before you even know what step 2 is. And Abram was willing to do that. He took step 1. He left the land where he was. He trusted in the promise of God. But then we see in verse 7 that God names the promise. He says, "It's this land that you're standing in. This land that belongs to the Canaanites, one day it will be the land that your family inherits." And that promise was passed from Abraham to his son Isaac, and then on to Jacob, and through the generations until it was finally fulfilled in the descendants of Israel after their wilderness wanderings. Don't you think that promise meant something to the nation? That as they came out of Egyptian slavery, that Moses would have reminded them that God is going to make good on the promise that he gave to your fathers. The promise that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob is the promise that he reminded me of from the burning bush, and now he's willing to give it to you. And as they set out into the wilderness, their minds should have been focused on that land that was flowing with milk and honey. In some ways, it must have seemed too good to be true that this nation of slaves could come out of Egypt and live in a place like that. And apparently, to many of them, it didn't mean what it should have meant. Either they were quick to forget or they didn't appreciate it. But what is interesting to me is that when the spies come to the land in Numbers chapter 13, though 10 out of 12 of them are too afraid to actually receive the promise, the unanimous report of all 12 spies is that it is exactly what God said it would be. In Numbers 13 and verse 27, they say, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey." God had not deceived them. It was everything that God had promised that he would give them. What do you think that promise meant to the next generation of Israelites? I wonder what those 40 years in the wilderness would have been like. As the older generation got older and older and began to die out and thought back to the day when they had come to the brink of the promised land and had been allowed to peek into it. I bet that there were stories from parents and grandparents about the richness of that place. how the spies came back with fruit that was in abundance, that there were two of them that had a cluster of grapes that was so big that they couldn't even carry it. They had to carry it on a pole between the two of them. It must have begun to seem like a legend. It must have begun to seem too good to be true. And yet, there was reliable proof that it was real, because there were some who had seen it. And as the people of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, eating manna, drinking water from rocks, living in tents, they would have believed in the promises of God. And there would be some who would receive them. What does all of that mean for us? Well, I want to look at two places in the New Testament. And the first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 helps to connect all of the dots for us, I think, in a very powerful way. And here, the Apostle Paul is not writing to people who are physically Jews or physically a part of the nation of Israel, but to Christians like you and I, who might be Jews but might be Gentiles, who see ourselves in the story that we've just been talking about. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Do you see the picture that Paul is helping his readers to see? That just like the people of Israel, we are between our exodus from slavery and our entrance into the promised land. Just like the people of Israel passed through the waters of the Red Sea and emerged as freed slaves, we've passed through the waters of baptism and we're free from the slavery of sin and of the devil. But before we enter the promised land, we've got to spend some time in the wilderness. We've got to deal with the temptations and the hardships that are here. We've got to be able to not make the same mistake that many of the Israelites made. We've got to resist the temptations. But we've also got to be thankful for God's provisions. Because Paul reminds us that God will not leave us or forsake us, even in the wilderness. In verse 13, he says, God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And so we can't be like the Israelites who made idols. We can't make idols out of worldly things. We can't be like the Israelites who gave in to sexual immorality. We've got to have a commitment to purity. We can't be like the Israelites who looked back to the slavery that they came out of and longed to go back into it. We've got to appreciate the freedom that we have from our sins. Because the same God who brought us out of slavery is the God who has given us precious and very great promises for the world to come. And we can put our trust in him. The entire book of Hebrews is really written with this kind of imagery in mind. In Hebrews, the writer pictures the people of God as if they are in the wilderness. And the constant encouragement is that you not fall while you're there, that you don't drift away from the faith, that you don't give in to the sins and the temptations, that you don't go back to slavery, but that you persevere to the end and you receive the land that God has promised. I want to read a few verses in Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." But in verse 12, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." Chapter 4 continues, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not unified by faith with those who listened." The perspective of the writer of Hebrews is that if we will receive the promises of God, it will be because we have believed them with all of our hearts. It will be because we believe that God has a promised land for us that gives us hope to deal with anything that befalls us in the wilderness. That if we believe God with all of our hearts, that our hearts will be softened enough to be obedient to his commands for us. We'll trust him enough to be faithful to him. Because we believe that he's leading us to a land that flows with milk and honey. We believe that he will bring us into a good land. A land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills. A land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. And we will bless the Lord our God for the good land he has given us. Of course, all of those descriptions are metaphorical for us, because the land that we long for is a land that is made good because of God's presence. And Hebrews chapter 11 makes that very clear. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. The writer summarizes all of the faithful of the past, Jews and Gentiles, people from the Old Covenant right up until the time that this was written. And he says in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. See, that is the promise that we have during our time in the wilderness. That's what we have to look forward to. A better country, a heavenly one. One where the tragedies of this place don't happen anymore. A home with God where we will dwell in safety and security and joy and beauty forevermore. A place that seems almost too good to be true, but we know that it is because we can trust God, because he's proven himself to be trustworthy. I don't know exactly what that place will be like, but I know that none of us will be disappointed. Everything sad will become undone, and every loss will become gain. For those who are faithful to the Lord, heaven will surely be worth it all. We've talked about the nation of Israel that failed in the wilderness in various ways. The first generation failed. Many of the second generation failed as well. But do you know who succeeded in the wilderness? Last verse. Let's look over in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Does that quote sound familiar to you? That's from Deuteronomy chapter 8 in verse 3. That's what Moses told the people that they were supposed to learn in their wilderness journeys. Do you think it's any coincidence that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days? The people of Israel were in the wilderness for 40 years, one year for each day that they had spied out the land. And just like the wilderness was a place of temptation, provision, and promise for the people of Israel, it was all of those things for Jesus too. But where the people of Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. He resisted temptation. He relied on God's provisions, and he trusted in God's promises. And so when the devil took him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said to him, "If you will worship me, it will all be yours," Jesus said, "No." In verse 8, he quotes again from Scripture saying, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And Jesus resisted the second temptation and the third temptation. And in verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So here is why we can have faith in the wilderness. It's because our Savior has already overcome it. Jesus is the greater Israel. He's the greater Moses. He's the greater Joshua, and when we put our trust in him, we can journey through the wilderness with him. We can overcome our temptations. We can rely on God's provisions. We can endure the hardships that we face while we're here because we have faith that we can inherit God's promises. On the other side of the wilderness journey, there is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's where Christ is. And with Christ, it's where we will be too. Thank you for your patience this morning. I know that was a little longer than normal, and it required a lot of turning and a lot of verses, but hopefully that was encouraging to you. And if there's somebody here that realizes that you want to have a hope after this life is ended, I hope that you can see that you can trust in the promises of God. And that Jesus, who claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life, is that for us in a very real way. And if you need to make your life right with God, you can come to him through his son Jesus, and you can do that before you leave. If you know what you need to do and we can help you, we'd invite you to come to the front while we stand together and sing.